Father, we come to you now in these precious moments, asking you to challenge us, to speak to us through your word, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our last sermon in the I Am series. Next week, we're starting our new summer series. I've entitled it Old Testament Portraits, and we're going to go through some major people in the Old Testament and just take a snapshot, look at their lives, and see what God can teach us through them. Well, I read two articles this week from two famous people that ended up talking about their understanding of God. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft and one of the richest persons on planet Earth, was interviewed on a variety of things: future technology, world energy issues, politics, climate change, moral issues. The last question was, do you believe in God? And this was part of his answer. He says, the mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation on how it came about. To say that it was generated by random numbers, that doesn't seem, you know, sort of an uncharitable view, as he laughs. I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decision in your life you would make differently because of it, I don't know. He said, I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. Well, then I read an article from the famous theoretical physicist, Dr. Michio Kaku, who came up with the string theory of the universe. He just recently said, I have concluded that we are in a world made by rules created by an intelligence. He affirmed, believe me, everything that we call chance today won't make sense anymore. To me, it's clear that we exist in a plan that is governed by rules that were created, shaped by a universal intelligence and not by chance. But he makes it clear in a different interview that I saw that though there's this order and these rules and this math and this incredible probability that all points the universe to a universal intelligence, he says that intelligence is not personal. He says he doesn't believe in a personal God, in a God which intervenes in the life of man. Both men said, yes, there's a God. But both men says, no, he's not a personal God. He can't be known. He's not involved in our lives. His existence doesn't make any difference on how we live our lives. See, this is a popular way of dealing with all the scientific evidence of a universal designer, of dealing with the ultimate questions of the existence of morality, and yet still not have to personally let the thought of God change the way you live your life. They say, I believe there is a God, but he's not interested in knowing me, and I'm not interested in knowing him. Do you know what they're really doing? What they're really doing is denying Jesus Christ. What they're really doing is denying that Jesus is God. Because Jesus doesn't let us come to the conclusion that God does not intervene in our lives. The truth about Jesus doesn't let us come to that conclusion. It's totally incongruous to say that you believe in Jesus as the Bible declares him to be, and yet still say that there's not a personal God, that there's not a God that's interested in me and in our lives. It's not possible to have Jesus and not have a personal God who intervenes in our lives. To have Jesus is to have a personal God. To have Jesus is to have a God who knows you and wants to be known. A God who loves you and wants to be loved. A God who has intervened in history to ransom mankind. The critical question for each person to answer is not, is there a God? Most all humans on earth affirm some kind of existence of God. The critical question really Is Jesus God? See, in our passage today, the Jewish leaders are so confounded by Jesus that they exclaim to him, "Who do you think you are?" That's the question that Jesus has been answering all throughout our series with these seven I am statements. We're not left to guess. We're not left to wonder who he is. He has told us, "I am." These seven I am statements of Jesus lead us to one certain conclusion. Jesus is God. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." See, Jesus alone is a sustenance of life. Jesus alone can satisfy our soul's hunger. Jesus alone is the giver of life. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the only light that can shed the light, bringing us out of the darkness of our sin. Jesus alone illumines us. Jesus alone enlightens us to know the truth and to the light of life. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." See, Jesus is the only door to the sheepfold of his salvation. You must enter through Jesus to be saved. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus, the protector of the sheep. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus is that one true good shepherd of the sheep. Oh, the sheep hear his voice and they follow. He's the provider for his sheep. He cares for his sheep so much that he laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. To believe in Jesus is to have the resurrection. To believe in Jesus is to have life. For Jesus alone conquered death, and only through him, though we die, yet shall we live. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus categorically claims three amazing things in this one statement. One, that he's the only way to the Father. Two, that he's alone the one who is exposing to us the truth of the Father. And three, that he is a giver of life with his Father. And then the last of the seven I am statements. "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus says in the ultimate spiritual reality of life, apart from him, apart from his plan, apart from his effort, we can do nothing. All of our works apart from him, in the final accounting of our lives, will amount to nothing. He alone is the one who gives our lives significance and purpose. These seven I am statements make it clear that Jesus taught that he was divine, that he was the one sent to teach us and to show us the Father, the one to give his life to make that only way to the Father. These seven I am statements make it clear that Jesus did intervene in human history and that Jesus did make it personal and individual. He said, "I am." That is not some unknowable creative force. No, he came. He loved. He gave. He sacrificed. You can't have Jesus as a good teacher. You can't have Jesus as just some great moral example. Jesus will not allow it. And our passage today makes it crystal clear. Jesus declares that he is God. So please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Today we're going to look at these three attacks against Jesus and three responses by Jesus. First, they attacked his character. The Jews have been going after Jesus over and over again throughout this whole chapter 8. And since they've now lost all logical disputes, they now try to impugn his character. They accuse him of two things: that he's a Samaritan and that he has a demon. See, the accusation of being a Samaritan is kind of like calling someone a bad ethnic slur. It's like calling someone a bad name based on their ethnic heritage. The Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews. They were mocked for being inferior and corrupt and incapable. Jesus wasn't a Samaritan. It was just a way of slamming him. It was just a way of ridiculing him. It was just a way of mocking him. And it was also a way of saying that he was opposed to the true teaching of the Jews. Imagine standing in front of Jesus and slamming him, ridiculing him and mocking him and opposing him. And then basically, along with calling him a Samaritan, also means he's calling him a heretic. So calling Jesus a Samaritan was not only calling him this ethnic slur, but also calling him a heretic. It was mean. It was nasty. It was cruel. So they attacked his character. And then they call him demon-possessed. Then they level this accusation against Jesus three times in the Gospel of John. When they said he had a demon, they were calling him crazy. They were calling him insane. They were saying that his mind was messed up, that he's under some influence of evil. They're saying that they thought he was mad, that he was unclean, that he was wicked. One commentator said, few insults could have carried more anger and more bitterness in the first century. It's ironic that they would say of Jesus that he was demon-possessed when Jesus had just told them in verse 44 that they were of their father, the devil, because they were doing the devil's will. See, they thought that in opposing Jesus, they were doing what God the Father wanted them to do, when in actuality, when they were opposing Jesus, they were doing the exact opposite of what God the Father wanted them to do, and they were doing what Satan wanted them to do. They were following his lies. They were rejecting the truth that Jesus was telling them. In their opposition to Jesus, they were doing the devil's will. Jesus, in his proclamation of the truth, was doing his Father's will. In Jesus' reply to their accusations, he says, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus gives us proof that he doesn't have a demon by pointing out that he's honoring the Father. His teaching, his service, his self-sacrifice, his love, his obedience, all pointed to the Father. Jesus honors the Father by proclaiming the truth and doing his Father's will. Yet they dishonor Jesus. And as they reject Jesus, as they call him names, they're the ones dishonoring the Father. Because to dishonor Jesus is dishonor God the Father. As verse 50 says, Jesus was not trying to honor himself. Jesus wasn't trying to glorify himself. His focus was to honor and to glorify the Father. It was instead the Father's focus to honor and to glorify the Son. There is one who seeks to honor the Son. There is one who seeks to show the glory of the Son, and it is God the Father. Jesus committed this case to His Father, who is the judge. He's the one discerning who's honoring who. So the very accusations that they attack Jesus with is what they're going to be judged for. The accusers are actually the ones who are going to be judged by God because they are the ones dishonoring God by dishonoring Jesus. But even after the ridicule, even after the personal attacks, Jesus again extends His grace to them and offers them another chance to see who He really is. In verse 51, He says, "Truly, truly," He says, "this is important. He says, listen to me. I'm telling you something here. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." See, to keep Jesus' words means to hear His words, to obey them. Keeping Jesus' words includes relying on His character and ability and strength and trust and all that He has promised. Those who follow Christ will be raised eternally, will never see death. This is similar to the fifth I Am statement where Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." See, this was another opportunity for them. This was another opportunity for His accusers to humble themselves before Jesus, to open up their hearts to the truth. But instead of feeling convicted or instead of being spiritually curious about Jesus, they just further attacked Him. You know, if we could name one sin that is sending the most people to hell, it's probably the sin of pride. A pervasive unwillingness to humble yourself in the light of the clear revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, but for the most part, that's not us in this room. That kind of pride is not us. Or we wouldn't be here in this room this morning. However, our pride can be much more subtle than that. Our pride issues are much less bold than that. Our arrogance to God comes out when we know what the Word says, when we know what God wants, and we simply ignore it or we downplay it so that we can actually end up doing what we want to do anyway. You know, we can tend to say things like, "God wants me to be happy." So we justify our actions, fulfilling our momentary wants, while all the while disregarding the truth of what God really wants. We can say things like, "Well, God made me this way." So we can justify our anger and our personalities and our passivity, and all the while disregarding what God really wants. We reject the self-control of the Holy Spirit, and instead we indulge emotional, prideful release. Pride might be the greatest sin that is sending most people to hell, but it's also one of the greatest sins in believers' lives that is keeping us from the type of sold-out, dynamic, life-exchanging relationship with God. These Jewish leaders in their pride continue to attack and accuse Jesus. Next, they attacked His power. They exclaim, "Now we know you have a demon. Now we know for sure you are crazy. Now we know for sure you are an irrational fool influenced by evil." These words of Jesus just seem to be the height of absurdity to them. If Abraham, the father of the nation, and these great prophets, the accredited messengers of God, died, how can this obscure Galilean claim to have the power of life and death? Because you see, they understood the implication of Jesus' statement. If He has the power of life and death, then Jesus is claiming to be greater than Abraham. He's claiming to have an ability that only God has. In verse 24 of chapter 8, Jesus told these same Jewish leaders, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And they responded with the question, "Well, who are you?" But now Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And they say in verse 33, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" You know what they're saying? Who do you think you are? They all knew what Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. They all knew that he was claiming to be the very Son of God, but they rejected it. They ridiculed him. Who do you think you are? You're not the one. You're not who you think you are. You're not greater than Abraham. You're not more powerful than the prophets. You're a foolish dreamer. His teachings, his miracles, the very voice of God, his perfect, sinless life was there for all to see. They saw it. And they rejected him. Jesus again refers his defense to the Father. God was responsible for Jesus' message, and God will be the one that will vindicate him. God will be the one who will prove Jesus to be true. Because God himself is the one glorifying the Son. They claim that the Father is their God, but they were the ones rejecting his greatest revelation. They say that they knew God, but they're refusing to obey God. They are lying. They do not know God. Jesus, on the other hand, not only knows the Father, but keeps the Father's word. Remember now, it's important, as we use this word know in the Bible, that it's not just talking about knowledge. It's talking about relationship. The discussion here is not about information. The discussion here is about association. They say that they know God, but they have no relationship with him because they don't know him. On the other hand, it would be a lie for Jesus to say that he doesn't know God because he's in a perfect relationship with the Father. He and God the Father are one. You know, these Jewish leaders, they could win every Bible trivia game. They knew an awful lot about God. Their knowledge about God was great. But knowledge about God doesn't make one a spiritual person. Knowledge about space doesn't make someone an astronaut. Knowledge about an engine doesn't make you a mechanic. To be those things, you have to interact with those things. To be those things, you have to get your hands dirty. You have to live it out and experience. You can know all about God. You can even be a ringer on a Bible trivia game. And you can fall short of heaven by 18 inches. 18 inches. The distance between your head and your heart. See, God is not a concept to be grasped. God is a person to be loved. Jesus is not an enlightened thought. He's a person to be obeyed. God is going to one day be the judge deciding with absolute clarity who honored him by honoring, by loving, by obeying his Son. So please don't miss heaven by 18 inches because you never let your knowledge of God infiltrate your heart and change your heart into a real dynamic relationship, knowledge with a personal God. Well, since they said there's no way that Jesus could be greater than Abraham, Jesus jumps on their ridicule and then turns it around on them. So in verse 56, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? There's many ideas around this. How did Abraham see Jesus' ministry as the Messiah? I think one of the great thoughts is that he saw Jesus through his son Isaac, the promised seed. Paul in Galatians 3 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. One commentator wrote, Isaac represented to Abraham the seed through which God would fulfill his promise, the miraculous birth of a son, the unquestioning trust in his father, his willingness to become a sacrifice to fulfill the command of God, and his deliverance from certain death. These may have spoken to Abraham of the latter seed, Jesus, who cooperated in obedience with his father, surrendered himself to the father's will, and emerged victorious from death. This would mean that Abraham's personal experience of the sacrifice of Isaac would have been an object lesson for him. An object lesson of the coming incarnation, death, and resurrection of the promised seed, Jesus. Abraham rejoiced in the truth that one day the Messiah, the promised seed, would come from his promised seed, Isaac. He saw the truth of Jesus pictured for him through his son, and he rejoiced. Well, this truth only leads the Jewish leaders to once again attack and ridicule Jesus. This time they attacked his position. Not only are they being angry and they're mean at Jesus, now they're just royally confused. What are you talking about? It's not possible that you've seen Abraham today. It's not possible that you've ever met Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. What are you talking about? Their hearts are so hardened against him in pride. Their eyes rejecting the amazing miracles that were there for all to see. Their ears denying the authoritative teaching that came from Jesus' lips. Their minds refusing to acknowledge his grace. In their defiance, they said against all the evidence, he cannot be who he claims to be. And then there's verse 58. And then Jesus comes back with verse 58. Look at it. It's one of the most clear, one of the most declarative statements from Jesus about his divinity. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, get ready to hear a fact. Listen up now, because I'm getting ready to tell you something that's critically important here. Take notice. Truth is coming. Sit up straight. What's coming next is going to blow your mind. Because before Abraham was born, before Abraham ever existed, I am." No, you heard me right. I didn't say I was. I'm not just saying that I existed before Abraham. I said I am. I'm the ever-existing one. I am the eternally existing one. To me, every day, all time is the present. I am because I exist beyond time. Yes, you heard me right. I just said, I am God. I am the great I am. I am that I am is my name. I am the one who revealed my name to Moses. I am the one whose name you so revere that you won't even say it. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And instead of bowing down in worship, they bent down to pick up stones to kill him. The crowd immediately understood exactly what Jesus was saying. No one was going to tell them that they are God. And they immediately prepared to stone him for claiming to be God. And in some type of unexplained miracle, Jesus gets out of this situation and leaves the temple. Folks, one of the great lies that is perpetrated by our culture is that they say that Jesus never said he was God. In John 5:18, it says that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he claimed to be God. In John 10:27-33, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you so many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for good work that you're doing we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is about to be arrested, in John chapter 18, it tells us, Then Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing next to them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, most of our translations will say, "Jesus said, I am he." The he's not in there. It's an addition to try to help us understand in the English language. Jesus said to them, I am. And when he said those two simple words, those powerful words equating himself with God, claiming to be very God, so powerful were those words, so authoritative, so potent were those two words that this band of soldiers with weapons that had come to arrest Jesus drew back and fell to the ground when Jesus said, I am. During the sham of a trial before the Jewish religious leaders, John 18 tells us, again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They condemned him as deserving death. You see, from the perspective of the Jewish religious leaders, why was Jesus killed? Because he claimed to be the Messiah. Because he claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Because he claimed to be God. Our world likes to say, you'll hear it over and over again, Jesus never claimed to be God. They are wrong. They are wrong. Jesus did over and over and over and over again throughout our Bible. He said it, he taught it, and he acted like it. Beloved, Jesus is divine. Jesus is the eternal Son. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. Now, so often, even us as Christians, by the way we practically live our lives, we can tend to make Jesus something a little less than that. We sometimes can caricature him so that he kind of fits into the image that we want. Oh, he's my good friend. Jesus, he's my inspiring coach. You know, Jesus is the love of my life. Jesus, he's always ready to forgive. But folks, Jesus is God. Think about this now. Think about this. Jesus is God. What would change in your life today if you seriously took the fact that Jesus is God, the holiest, most powerful, most loving, most pure, absolute perfection, fearsome in his power, great in his grace, all at once, your great Savior, and all at once, your great judge. He is God. See, perhaps today we need to evaluate. Am I treating Jesus like an old friend? Someone to hang around with, you know, for a couple hours a week? Are we treating him like he's the God of the universe? The great I am. The being who has complete rule and authority of my life. Those Jewish leaders, they attacked Jesus. And they rejected him. We are not. We're not attacking and we're not rejecting. But yet the question remains, does it not? Are we really responding to him like he is the God of our lives? Let's pray. Father, the question remains, and I pray you would use that question right now in our hearts and our lives. You'd convict us. You'd challenge us. Give us insight. Lord, we want to have a real relationship with Jesus that's dynamic and that's powerful, that's life-giving and life-altering. We don't want boyfriend Jesus, or we don't want help me out of trial Jesus. We want all of Jesus now in our lives. And we pledge to respond to you with all who we are. Jesus is the God of our lives. We say it. We believe it. And now we push aside the pride and we humbly commit to living that way. In Jesus' name, amen.